Welcome to the Portland Christian Center podcast. This week, Pastor Ray Noah continues his series, The Irresistible Church. This series highlights one of the five purposes of the church each week as we dive into what makes the church so irresistible. Now here's Pastor Ray.
We will pursue him as he pursues us. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11 says that God has set eternity in the human heart. You're wondering where I got this theology of that implanted homing device? It's right there. God has implanted in the human heart eternity. He did this, Paul wrote in Acts chapter 17, verse 27, so that people would seek him and perhaps even reach out to him and maybe even find him, because after all, he is not that very far from anyone. God has made it that way. He's not that far from anyone. Well, all of that to say that whenever you engage in a spiritual conversation with a seeker, with a sinner, with a non-believer, you are only triggering something already wired within their DNA. Now think about that. When you get into a spiritual conversation with someone that doesn't know Jesus, really you're triggering something that's already there, because God has wired into their genetic code that this homing device, this desire, this sense that something is missing in my life and I want to reconnect with the creator who created me. And what the lost person may not even know, but instinctively desires, is to be made right with God. They may not know it. They may not be able to articulate it. Probably they won't. But what they instinctively desire is to be made right, to be brought close, to be in relationship, to get reconnected with God. So evangelism then, now evangelism is the fourth purpose of the Christian life. It's the fourth purpose of the church. We've been talking about the five purposes of the church. We've talked about fellowship, that is belonging to God and belonging to one another. We've talked about ministry, and that is that we were created to serve within the body of Christ. We've talked about discipleship, and that means that we are growing into Christ's likeness. And next week, we're going to end by talking about worship, which really encompasses the other four purposes, and evangelism. Evangelism, then, is simply you brokering a pre-existing connection between people who are instinctively looking for a God who is inexorably pursuing them. Now, in my humble opinion, that was an absolutely brilliant definition of evangelism. So I want you to give me that, Pastor Ray, you are so brilliant, look right now. Thank you. I can see it in your eyes right now. So important is this that I want to read it again. Evangelism, it's just critical that we get this. Evangelism is simply brokering that pre-existing connection between people who are instinctively searching for the God who is passionately, unstoppably, inexorably pursuing them. So then, how do you become an effective spiritual broker, as it were? How do you become an effective evangelistic broker in a world that, despite what I just said, seems to be indifferent to our evangelism, or perhaps they even seem hostile, antagonistic toward our evangelism? How do we do that? How do we become effective at that? Well, here's the answer. It's simple. Here's the key. Here's how. The key is you. You are the key. The most compelling evangelism on planet Earth is the magnetic witness of your life. Good. Let me say it again. The most compelling evangelism on this planet is the magnetic witness of your life. And you have been divinely equipped for that kind of irresistible evangelism. Just like the lost have implanted, every human being has implanted within their genetic code this desire to know God. When you come to know God, you get equipped with something, and that is to help other people find the God that you have found. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 12 says this: you have been chosen. God has chosen you. When you came to know Jesus, you didn't choose him. God chose you. You have been chosen by God to do what? To declare the praises of him. The word declare is a Greek word that is very similar to the word that we get for evangelism or to evangelize. Evangelize is euangelo, and to declare is exangelo. to declare, to shout forth, to broadcast, to make known far and wide, to be a megaphone of something that you passionately believe in. That we have been chosen to declare, we are megaphones of praise, the praise of Him who called you out of darkness into His light. That's your calling. That's how He has equipped you. So, therefore, in light of that, live such good lives among unbelievers that even if they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that He visits you. Now, I want you to notice this critical component to our evangelistic call. Our spiritual impact in this world won't be just from what we say and how well we say it, but it will come from how we live and how well we live our lives. The loudest megaphone of the gospel in the world today is the graceful way that we believers live. The loudest megaphone of praise is the graceful way that we live. And so we, you and I, will best broker these spiritual connections or reconnections by being goodness defined, by being godliness illustrated. The late president of Multnomah School of the Bible, now called Multnomah University, a guy by the name of Joe Aldrich, some of you remember that name, wrote a book called Lifestyle Evangelism. It's a great title because really that's what evangelism is meant to be, lifestyle evangelism. He says this: you must be the good news before you can share the good news. And I would add to that effectively. Before you can effectively share the good news, our call to evangelism, you must be, you must embody, you must live out the good news. He's right. That's the key to irresistible evangelism. The good news played out in living color on the stage of your life is the best connector between people who are seeking the God who is searching for them. Your life is the best connector. Now, that is not to say that we will never have to verbalize or be called upon to verbalize a gospel witness, because we will. At times, we have to speak out what the gospel, we have to articulate what the gospel is all about. Sharing a verbal witness is a required skill that every Christian needs to have if they're going to enter into our call to irresistible evangelism. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says, always be prepared to give an answer, to give a reason to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have. Always be ready. Always be prepared to verbalize your belief in Jesus Christ. Now, that's not the focus of this sermon today. We've done that before. I'll do it again. We sometimes will talk about techniques in terms of how you can be an effective witness. We have a class in our Connect experience that does that. Class, I think it's class 401. We teach classes from time to time to give you strategies and skills to become effective verbalizers of your gospel witness. And so that's not what we're going to do today. But I want you to know this, that as the pastor of this church, one of the desires that I have, one of the goals that I have, my passion for this church is that every single one of us, whether we're members or attenders, somehow connected to Portland Christian Center, that every person in this place will become equipped and will become confident to effectively share the gospel through a verbal witness and will be actively engaged in doing so. We all need to be ready for that because God is bringing us opportunities more than we realize that we can step into and verbalize or lead or show somebody what it means to follow Jesus. Now, again, not the topic that we're going to cover today, but I want you to see something that we provided for you that I think is an amazing tool that will enable you to get skilled at doing this. In your bulletin today has been inserted an evangelistic tool. It doesn't fit very nicely. It's on a big yellow piece of paper, but I want you to look at it. This is a one-verse evangelism strategy that when I saw this, I thought, my goodness, this is amazing. This is a simple way for you to be able to share the gospel, to share, to lead somebody to Christ and explain what that means, to do it simply and, if need be, to do it quickly. Because sometimes you don't have all day to get it done. This will simply show you how you can walk through a process of verbalizing your Christian witness with a non-believer. And here's what I'm going to ask you to do. Here's your assignment on each of these things that we talk about today. I'm going to try to give you an assignment. So here's your assignment for this one. I'm going to ask you, first of all, to take this tool, and I want you to absorb it. Just absorb it. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, just read it. Read it over and read it again and then read it again. If I were you and I were trying to absorb this, I would probably take about 10 different times to read it. Probably you don't need that many, but I do. Just read it about 10 different times and I would absorb it into my spirit. And then I want you to practice it, to rehearse it. Find a partner. Maybe it's your spouse. Maybe it's someone in your small group. Maybe it's your significant other. Find somebody and just say, hey, would you allow me to work through this with you? It shows you how to, even on a napkin, to draw out this diagram of what it means to accept Jesus. Just practice it until you can get good at it. And who knows, maybe your partner doesn't know Jesus yet, and as they let you practice, they might even accept Christ. That's the unintended benefit of doing something like that. But just practice this. And then, get ready. Be prepared, because God will bring opportunities to those who are prepared. I have a feeling that we probably miss out on opportunities every single day to verbalize our witness and share how to come to know Christ with people that God is bringing across our path. So get ready. Absorb it, practice it, and be ready to be used by God. So please, by all means, do that. But as Peter goes on to say in verse 16, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, he says, but do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior, the good life that you're living in Christ, may be ashamed of their slander. That's what I want to talk about today, your good behavior, how your good behavior becomes a gospel witness to the lost. So let's talk about some identifiable areas. Scripture identifies several areas, and I want to mention five, where your good behavior will lead to gospel brokering. You're brokering this connection or reconnection with people seeking a God who is searching for them. So five things. Number one, and at the top of the list, this is it. I mean, if you get nothing else today, then lean into this one. Number one, you broker those spiritual connections by modeling love sacrificially. You gotta start there. We've got to start there. If we don't do this, then our gospel witness is going to be totally ineffective. Here's what Jesus said in John chapter 13 and verse 35. This is the master's plan for evangelism. Not evangelistic ministry teams, not evangelistic crusades, not evangelistic techniques. This is Jesus' plan for the evangelism or evangelization of the world. He said, chapter 13 of John, verse 35, this is how everyone will recognize that you are my disciples when they see your love for each other. He's talking to Christians. He's saying, when they see how much you love each other, the world will know that you're my disciples. Now, this is a very specific kind of love that Jesus is talking about here. First of all, as I've already said, it's a love for other believers, our love for fellow believers. Of course, we're to love everyone, but especially we are to love those of the household of faith. And that's what Jesus is saying here. And then secondly, it is a love that is sacrificial. Jesus continued over in John chapter 15, if you look at verses 12 and 13. He said, love one another the way I've loved you, which is the best way to love, after all, the way I've loved you. How is that? By putting your life on the line for your friends, by laying down your life for one another as I have laid down my life for you. So how did Jesus love? And how does he expect us to love one another? Well, not with an ordinary kind of love. It's a step up from that. It is a sacrificial love that gains the attention of the world, a love that is costly. It's not an easy kind of love. It doesn't come easy. It's not convenient. It comes at the wrong time when you have to step out and express love to fellow believers. It's a costly love. It's a love that is selfless. It doesn't need to be acted upon. It acts upon. It goes first. It finds ways to express itself, so different from the conditional love that we experience in the world. People say, I will love you if you love me. I will love you if you are lovable. But not this kind of love. This sacrificial love says, I will go first. I will love. I will find ways to love. It is a selfless kind of love, and it's a love that is inextinguishable. You can't put it out. This flame of love cannot be quenched. It's not easily wounded or offended. This kind of love does not get angry easily. This kind of love does not get moody or pouty. It doesn't hold grudges. It doesn't go underground. It doesn't go silent. It doesn't retreat, but it stubbornly persists in loving the unlovable. That's the kind of love that Jesus says we're to have for one another. And when we do, when people see us loving each other like that, Jesus said that they will sit up and take notice of the God who inspires and who fuels that kind of love within us. We are to love each other like that. Now, I guess here's a good question that we need to ask. Do lost people see sacrificial love like that for fellow believers in you? When people who don't know Jesus look at you, do they witness that kind of love in your life for other believers in your spiritual fellowship? When the lost in our community look at Portland Christian Center, do they see that kind of sacrificial love, that selfless, costly, inextinguishable love? Do they see that happening here at Portland Christian Center between us toward one another? I hope they do. I really do. I hope they do. You know, unfortunately, the American church isn't doing too well with this, I don't think. I don't think that's what we're known for. In fact, research bears that out. Study after study, survey after survey says that that's not how we're perceived. Christian pollster by the name of George Barna summarized all of the research and the polling done in this, and he says this. He says, the research bears this out, that the Christian community is not known for love. How sad. I mean, the very thing that we're to be known for, the Christian community is not known for love. And he concludes that this perception renders ineffective most of our evangelistic efforts. Why are we not effective in evangelism? It could be for this reason, that the world does not see the love that we have for one another. Because of Portland Christian Center's growing influence within our community, and because of the growing effectiveness and influence of what we've called the Petros Network, which is our church planting efforts and our redemptive lift efforts around the world, more and more I'm getting asked by other Christian organizations to help with big evangelistic outreaches, whether it's here locally or abroad. Would you help us to put this on? They think maybe I could broker some things or make some connections or use our influence or resources to come along and help them. And you know, as much as I can, I will. I want to be a part of the gospel team, the kingdom team. So when I can, I do. But I got to tell you that those kind of things don't excite me a whole lot. We may in the future as a church get involved in something like that, so just kind of take this with a grain of salt. I think it's important that we collaborate with other churches and ministries, but it really doesn't excite me because I'm not convinced they produce a great evangelistic ROI, return on investment. I'm just not sure it's the best way to use our resources to win the lost. A few years ago, I was involved in an evangelistic outreach that was able to reach or to communicate, to preach to 100,000 people, which is great because that's part of our calling is to proclaim the gospel to the lost. That's great. But when I took the amount of resources, the financial amount that it took to put on that crusade, and divided that by the number of converts that were actually being discipled in identifiable churches, I realized it probably wasn't the best way to spend evangelistic money. You know what I discovered? That for every convert, now get this, for every convert in this particular crusade, identifiable convert being discipled, we spent $330,000. $330,000 by that method of reaching the lost. Now some people would say, well, one soul is worth the wealth of the whole world. And I would say, yes, it is, but give me $330,000 and I think I'll produce more than one soul. I'm not saying that braggadociously. I just know by how we've done this and the method that God has given us that there's a better way that this can be done. Listen, the lost aren't crying out for more high energy, more high tech, more high cost mass evangelism events. That they're simply looking for believers who embody the good news through costly, selfless, inexhaustible love for one another. The best evangelism continues and will continue to be until Jesus comes back. The best evangelism will be when we love each other like Jesus loved us. The master's plan for evangelism. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples by the love that you have for one another. So who has God put in front of you in our spiritual community to love like that? That's your evangelistic assignment. Think about this. Who has God put in your life, in this spiritual community, your brother or sister in Christ, that you could love sacrificially like that? That's your assignment. Where can you demonstrate that kind of spendy, selfless, stubborn love? I guarantee you, when the world looks on, our community looks on, and they see that in this church, they will be attracted to the God that we serve. You know, in a practical sense, what might that look like? If we were to really love each other like that, what would that look like at Portland Christian Center? Well, let me give you some for instances. I think in this fellowship, probably the divorce rate would be nil if we really loved each other sacrificially like Jesus loved the church. I think in our student ministry, in our youth group, this would be a bully-free zone. I think people would come in, students would come here, and they would find love and acceptance, and people would take up their defense and embrace them and envelop them into the life of this community. I think people would walk in here, and they would feel loved and accepted no matter what they have done. I think they would look at this place, and they would say, now there is a people that if I join them, they will stand behind me to the very end. I mean, I think that's what people ought to see here in this church, that we love each other like that, and they want to be a part of that, because in the world, they don't get that. They don't have that. They're bullied. They're unloved. They're abandoned. They're whatever, and they're looking for something. They're looking for costly, inextinguishable, sacrificial, selfless love. Let's make this that kind of place. Let's love each other like Jesus loves us. That's number one. Wow, I'm running out of time. Number two, your good behavior leads to gospel brokering when you manage your choices wisely. When you manage your choices wisely. Every single one of us in this room today are making choices. We're making decisions about the kind of life that we're going to lead. We have the freedom to do that. We decide. We get to decide. But notice what Paul says to Titus in chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. He says, be self-controlled and pure so that no one will malign God's word. Then anyone who's dead set against us, when he finds nothing weird or misguided, might eventually come around. You know, the world's pretty tolerant of their own impurity, but not ours. Impurity, whether it's real or perceived in us, they call hypocrisy. And they're looking for it. They're looking for hypocrites in the church. Don't give them that view. Eliminate that possibility from their evaluation of us. The lost need us to be different from them. When we aren't, we lose our gospel credibility. And the doors for evangelism close. When we are so like the world, when we make choices, when we make lifestyle choices to live like the world, because we can, because we have the freedom to do that, we lose our credibility and the door closes to our gospel. Now, I'm not talking about us being perfect. I'm not talking about us being holier than thou. I'm not talking about us, you know, living a cloistered little life that seems unusual and strange to the rest of the world. I'm just talking about that when we make choices in how we're going to live and where we're going to go and how we're going to exercise our spiritual freedom, that we would do so wisely, we would do so carefully, we would make our decisions with a view of the kingdom in mind. How will this affect my evangelistic impact? How will this decision, how will this lifestyle affect my witness? So many examples we could talk about, but you know, one of the hot button issues we talked about this summer that's really raging in the church today is Christians' use of alcohol. Should a Christian use alcohol or not? I'm not talking about rubbing alcohol. I'm talking about adult beverages alcohol. Does a Christian have the freedom to do that? And we talked about that on a Wednesday night this summer. And you know, the answer to that is yes. The Bible does not prohibit the use of alcoholic beverages. It says, now don't get drunk, don't abuse it, be moderate in what you do. But I think there's a greater principle at work that we need to pay attention to, and that is this, that not everything that God says is permissible in our spiritual freedom, not everything that is permissible is beneficial. It may not be beneficial, it may not be blessable because it has a negative impact on what the world perceives about us. You know, the fact is, as it relates to alcohol, Christians using alcohol, and our Christian witness, listen to this, sinners never associate swilling beer with spiritual behavior. They don't. I don't know that in the history of mankind that drinking alcohol has ever improved a Christian's testimony. I don't think so. Nor does it improve your discipleship, which is a powerful witnessing tool itself. Your discipleship simply means that you are becoming like Christ. I like what Max Lucado said. He said, I've never heard anyone say, a beer makes me feel more Christ-like. So for that reason, not that it's sin, not that it's wrong, I just have made a decision. I'm not going to do that because I don't want to impact my evangelistic influence with other people. I don't want that to be a roadblock for other people experiencing eternal life through Jesus Christ. So I think that's just one example. I don't mean to be up here and kind of being one of these do's and don'ts kind of guys. But I just think we need to be wise in how we make decisions, in the way that we're going to live in front of the world, because they're watching. Let's take away their ammunition to look at us as hypocrites and irrelevant to their life. We don't need to be like the world. We need to be different. That's what's going to attract them to Jesus Christ. So choose what you do wisely. Your witness is at stake. Now, don't look at me that way. At least just smile right now. Put a smile on your face at me and hold it for a while, okay? That's number two. Number three, the witness of your life dramatically improves when you make your comments respectfully. Oh boy, here we go again. I'm going to probably step on some more toes. When you make your comments, when you express your opinions, do so respectfully. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says, be ready to speak up and tell anyone who asks why you're living the way you are, and always with utmost courtesy. Paul said in Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, live wisely among unbelievers and make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be gracious and attractive. I think the King James says, be seasoned with salt so that you will respond rightly to everyone. I watch too many Christians who are anything but what I just described. As they engage our culture in their political beliefs, as they engage in some of the cultural controversies that are going on, as they engage in theological debates, I see Christians, believers, anything but respectful and gentle and courteous as they engage in these issues. It seems that some Christians are more passionate about their point of view than they are about pointing people to Jesus. They want to win arguments at all costs. Now listen, we are coming into a political season. And you, if you are not careful, if you don't think about this, if you don't learn to harness your passions to communicate them in a respectful way, you will make our testimony very, very difficult. The way you express your opinions in this coming cycle, if you don't do it with grace and as seasoned with kingdom salt, you will make it difficult for the rest of us to engage in spiritual conversations. Huh? Some of you that are now all over Facebook, may I appeal to you, let your conversation not be the first thing that comes to your mind. Let it be seasoned with salt, so that the gospel will have a chance to be communicated through your opinions. I think that we would win more debates, we would win more elections, and we would win more souls too if we would learn to offer our opinions with grace. Now, I'm not saying don't be opinionated. You're free to do that. I'm opinionated. I'll share mine if you ask me on certain things. It's okay to have opinions. Can you do it in a way that's graceful and respectful? Can you do that? So your assignment is, here's your assignment on this one. Instead of cursing the darkness, light candles. Instead of burning bridges, build bridges. Instead of shutting off conversation, by the way that you engage, open up conversations so people might see the winsomeness of your life and want to know about your faith. Be careful how you make your comments. Make them respectfully. Number four, your testimony will be more compelling when you master joy consistently. When you master joy consistently. Here's a powerful verse. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Do everything eagerly and cheerfully, no complaining. Go into the world, go out into the world uncorrupted. A breath of fresh air in this polluted society. Provide people with a glimpse of good living and of the living God. Now listen, if you're a griper, guess who gets the blame? If you're a chronic griper, God gets the blame because people are associating your God with how you respond. If you're a griper, God gets the blame. But if you are irrepressibly joyful, especially when there's very little or no reason to be joyful, Paul says you become living proof of a loving God to a lost world. Have you noticed that the people who are undergoing suffering but still have the joy of the Lord within them, how compelling, how attractive of a witness they are for Jesus Christ? Yeah, it's not because they just put on a happy face and they fake it till they make it and, you know, that they're all happy about it. It's not what I'm talking about. But there's this joy within them that is just so compelling and irresistible. Learning to practice joy in the midst of hardship is one of the strongest, most compelling evangelistic characteristics that we have. So learn to master joy consistently in your life. Jesus, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross. Was he happy about it? I don't think so. But was he joyful in it? Yes, he was. So much so that a brazen, hardened Roman centurion who was standing at the cross, guarding everything, controlling everything, when Jesus died, looked up and said, "Surely that was the Son of God." What did he see? He saw Jesus, who for the joy set before him, was enduring his suffering. And it touched that man at the deepest core. So endure your cross, whatever your cross is. Endure it joyfully. Others are watching. Others are watching. So make your life a gripe-free zone. You know, don't go to work tomorrow and gripe about your boss. You know, don't go to work tomorrow and gripe about your spouse, complain about your spouse. Don't go home today and complain about the pastor. I mean, really, that one especially. Make your life a complaint-free zone. It affects your witness. Master joy consistently. And number five, we'll end with this. Number five, your good behavior leads to gospel brokering when you minister grace unconditionally. When you minister grace unconditionally. Jesus taught that in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. He said, your light, let your light shine before people so that they will see the good things that you do. They will see the good things that you do and praise your Heavenly Father. Listen, lost people don't care how much you know spiritually until they know how much you care practically. I mean, you can have a gospel witness down pat. You can have the right theological things to say. You can sound really spiritual. But if people don't see how much you care and your love in a practical way, they have 10 ears to your message. Your humble, authentic acts of service will put God in a good light in the eyes of the spiritually curious. You know, I've shared this before, but I think it's so powerful, so profound. I want to share it again as we close. There's a columnist for the UK Guardian whose name is Roy Hattersley. And he is an avowed atheist. He does not like God or Christians. But this is what he said. He said, "It ought to be possible to live a Christian life without being a Christian." Now, why did he say that? Well, it was after he had witnessed faith-based organizations step in and serve the needy and serve the poor many years ago after Hurricane Katrina. He watched that going on. He was reporting on that, and he said, we ought to be able to be Christians. We ought to be able to live a Christian life without being a Christian. And this is what he wrote. He said, notable by their absence in this effort to provide relief, disaster relief. He said, notable by their absence were atheist associations like mine, the sort of people who scoff at religion's intellectual absurdity. But Christians are the most likely to take the risk and make the sacrifices involved in helping others. My conclusion, he writes, is that Christians are morally superior to atheists like me. Powerful. Quite an admission, isn't it? But that's what happens when we serve up unconditional grace. That's what happens. I can't tell you how many spiritual conversations have started for me when people find out the work that I'm doing in planting churches and doing humanitarian work alongside that in Africa and other third world countries. I mean, they're not interested in me as a pastor. In fact, they kind of recoil when I share what I do. If I tell them I'm planting churches in Africa, they kind of have that look like, well, you're trying to impose your view of, you know, whatever on the rest of the world, and they kind of, I can tell that they're not comfortable with that. But when I share that we're helping widows, that we're empowering women, that we're taking care of orphans, that we're building hospitals, we're doing medical and dental clinics, that we're providing clean water, we're doing this, and we're feeding the poor, I suddenly have people leaning in and saying, hey, let's talk about that. What's going on? I was in Costco. I think I told you this story. Some of you heard this a couple of months ago, and I got into a conversation with a woman in front of me, and for a variety of reasons, she asked me about my life and what I did, and so I said, well, I'm a pastor, and she just kind of went, and I said, and I also plant churches in Africa, and she was like, and I said, and we do humanitarian work, and she's like, huh, really? And it turns out that she is a brilliant intellectual professor at a college, a Jewish atheist of all things. And as I'm talking about what we're doing in Africa to help the poor, to serve the needy, she says, hey, can we exchange email addresses? And so she gave me hers, and I wrote her, and we've been in this conversation, and she's asking me about my faith, and I'm sharing it, and she's tearing it apart, and she's brilliant. She's I'm going, oh, my goodness, I got to bone up on this stuff, you know? But she's interested. She keeps pinging me back because she knows what we're doing, and that is attracting her. There's something about that that is so compelling to her that she wants to know more about the force that's behind that in my life. What compels me to do that? And that keeps us engaged in this conversation. The spotlight never shines more brightly on Jesus than when we're serving the needy, offering the grace of God unconditionally. So I got one more assignment for you. Out in the lobby today, you're going to find this smile, you have been tagged card. And what we're going to do with this is we're going to ask you to just kind of reach out this week and with some sort of, we might, you know, it's been called random acts of kindness. I don't really like that particular phrase because really this is a strategic spiritual act of kindness where you are going to bless somebody else, hopefully somebody in need, by just some sort of kind act of grace on your part. If you're in the drive-through at what's the coffee place that everybody loves? Not Starbucks, the other with the drive-through, huh? Yeah, Dutch Brothers. And you're gonna pay for the person behind you and then leave this card for them. Now, if they're driving a Lamborghini, don't. Okay. But if they're in a minivan, it's like for a 1972 version, and there's 10 kids in it, you know, and the mom's like going, "Oh my goodness, what am I gonna do?" Then do something and leave this card for them. A spiritual, strategic act of kindness. You know, if you're in line at Burger King and you know someone's behind you, buy them a burger. If it's a pretty girl you're hoping for a date with, don't do it for that reason. But if you just want to bless somebody and leave this card and say, tag your it, go do this somewhere else, that kind of thing gets the attention of the world. And they want to know, what is it in you that fuels that? And it becomes an opportunity to shine the light on Jesus Christ. I'm way out of time, and so I'm going to close with this, and then we'll do our offering. By the way, our offering really is to serve the poor in Nicaragua, in Latin America. I mean, this is a poor, a barrio, a ghetto, if you will, a poverty-stricken place where we're building a church and a school. So this is one of the ways that we can serve up grace unconditionally. But let me close with this, because I know that this idea of evangelism, the concept of evangelism, can be really intimidating. But I just want to go back and unpack the word a bit. The word evangelism, which doesn't appear in the New Testament, but evangelist does, or to evangelize, it comes from a compound Greek word. And the first part of that combination is the word you, or is the letters E-U, you. You in the Greek means good, as in euphoria, good. And angelos means a messenger or an angel, as in the city of angels. So when you put those together, evangelism simply is this, a good message. An evangelist is simply you being a good messenger. Our task is translating the good news by our good lives in such a way that it reconnects people, lost people, with a good God. St. Francis of Assisi said this, "Preach the gospel at all times, and when necessary, use words." So that's your assignment. Just go out there and be the good news.
Thanks again for listening to this week's edition of the Portland Christian Center podcast. If you want more information about the ministries of Portland Christian Center or have a prayer need, please visit us online at pcctoday.com. Thanks for listening.